Please turn now in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. This is on page 816 of the church Bibles. Matthew chapter 11, where we'll read just the first eight verses. Matthew 11, reading from verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Amen. Let's leave it there. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning praying that your Spirit would lead us now in the study of your word. Lord, may he lead us and guide us. May he give us wisdom that we might be able to rightly discern what it is that you are saying to us here. Lord, may he give us grace that we might see Christ as he is, that we might glorify him and give him praise. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, with chapter 11, Matthew brings us back to the flow of his narrative and brings us back to the ongoing discovery of who Jesus is and why Jesus has come. That's been Matthew's big concern right from the beginning of his gospel. And from the end of chapter 4, where he introduced us to the public ministry of Jesus, Matthew has been leading us through a series of vignettes in which Jesus has interacted with those around him. Right, every gospel writer's intention, as we've noted before, is to show us who Jesus is and why he has come. But each gospel writer does it in a particular way. The personality of the author coming through in their gospel, the flow of the gospel somewhat determined by the intended original audience. And the way that Matthew does it, especially from chapter 4, is he knits together these series of almost self-contained units, these little vignettes in which he shows us Jesus interacting with various people. Now, there have been, like in chapter 10 that we concluded last week, sections in which Matthew breaks from that pattern. There are these extended discourses in which he has us come and essentially sit at the feet of Jesus and just listen to him. And listen to what Jesus himself is teaching about the nature of the kingdom that he is establishing. There are, in Matthew's gospel, five of these discourses that punctuate his account of Jesus' life and ministry. The first was, you remember, the Sermon on the Mount. The second was what we just studied in chapter 10. And there'll be three more that we will encounter, concluding with Jesus' instruction to his disciples on the Mount of Olives immediately before his arrest. But the main way that Matthew teaches us about Jesus, the main way that he helps us see Jesus as the great messianic king, is through these vignettes in which Jesus interacts with those around him. And so we have seen Jesus demonstrating his power and authority as the messianic king, as he has interacted with the sick and the diseased and the demon-possessed. In those vignettes, Jesus has given us this glimpse of Jesus. Matthew has given us this glimpse of Jesus' power as king over all things, his power to make all things new, right? And we even saw in his coming of the Sea of Galilee in chapter 8, his authority over creation itself, with even the most formidable natural forces bowing down before his authoritative command. So Matthew has shown us Jesus' glory as king, but he's also shown us Jesus' grace as king. As we have seen Jesus calling Matthew to be one of his disciples. Matthew, one of the most despised men in all of Jewish society, a Jew who had turned his back on Judaism to align himself with the Romans, a man who was so in love with money that he was willing to give up family and friends and reputation in order to lay hold of him. A despised man that Jesus, this king, calls not just into his kingdom, but to be one of the ambassadors of his kingdom, one of the foundation stones of this kingdom. We've seen that gracious nature of Jesus in his eating with sinners as well, and in his gentle dealing with that woman with the hemorrhage in chapter 9. Through all of these vignettes, Matthew has been constructing for us a picture in which we see Jesus' glory. We see his glory both as the powerful, unopposable, messianic king, but yet also as the compassionate and gracious Savior of sinners. He has shown us Jesus' transcendence, and he has shown us Jesus' imminence. And now this morning, as we come to chapter 11, we take up those vignettes again. Having stopped for that second discourse in chapter 10, Matthew, we're now on the move again with Jesus in his public ministry. And we're brought to this interaction of Jesus and the disciples of John the Baptist. Now, this interaction is a very interesting one. And it is a somewhat confusing one. Right, Matthew tells us that as John sat in Herod's prison, having been arrested for preaching against Herod's incestuous and adulterous marriage to his brother's wife, as John sits in that prison, he sends his own disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" It is a question that is essentially saying, Jesus, are you the one of whom the prophets spoke? Are you the one of whom Isaiah spoke? Are you the one of whom Jeremiah spoke and Ezekiel? Are you the one that we were told would come as the great Messiah? Or should we look for someone else? Right? In other words, as John sat in this prison and heard of what Jesus was doing, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the Messiah? Now, on the one hand, that's a plain question, a fair question, we could say, to ask Jesus, is he the one that was to come, or is someone else coming? Is he maybe just a prophet, maybe just another forerunner of the Messiah? On the one hand, it's a plain question, it's a fair question, but when we think about it, it is a very strange question for John the Baptist to be asking. Remember who John the Baptist is. John is the one who had been sent by God as the great herald of the Messiah. Do you remember in chapter 3, it was John the Baptist who came, we're told, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Right? John in the wilderness was saying to all the crowds that were coming out to him, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven, prophesied, foretold in the Old Testament, is here. It's at hand. We don't need to wait any longer. It is now being established. So repent." Right? Matthew, keen that we didn't miss the significance of what John was saying, told us in chapter 3 about John, "This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" And at the end of chapter 3, we were told that when Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him, John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But what has been made clear just in chapter 3 of Matthew's gospel alone is that John knew exactly who Jesus was. He knew that Jesus was without sin. He knew that Jesus was the one come to establish the kingdom of heaven. John knew who Jesus was. In fact, John had known who Jesus was before he was even born. Right? You remember how Luke describes the visit of Mary, the mother of Jesus, to visit her cousin Elizabeth, the mother of John. Luke tells us that when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. Right? One commentator writes about that, saying, even from the womb, John prophesies, implicitly transferring the designation of Lord to Mary's unborn baby, recognizing in this baby the eschatological coming of God. Right? John the Baptist didn't become a prophet just when he was born. He was a prophet even in the womb. He could recognize the mother of his king. And so he leaped when he heard her arrival. Right? It is, of course, in the gospel according to John the Apostle, not John the Baptist, that we are given the fullest account of John's witness to Jesus. Right? In John 1, we're told in verse 29 that John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" And John the Apostle continues, "The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus." There's no doubt John knows who Jesus is. John has known who Jesus is before he was born, and if there's any doubt, at the baptism of Jesus, John says, prophetically, the Spirit told him, "This one that is before you is the Son of God." Right? Here is the one come to establish the kingdom. Here is the one to be revealed to Israel. Here is the King. And John is so convinced of that that he turns to his own disciples and essentially says, "Don't follow me anymore, follow him." Right? He's the one to whom I have been pointing. He's the one about whom I have been speaking. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? To John's mind, looking at Jesus, Isaiah 53 was fulfilled, right? He was confident that in Jesus was the one who had come to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. Here was the one who would be stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. Here was the one who would be wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. John knew that Jesus was that messianic suffering servant who would bear the guilt of our sins so that we could be forgiven and united to God. John knew who Jesus was. He knew that he was the one that the prophets had foretold. He knew that here was the one in whom all the blessings of the new covenant would be fulfilled. Here was the one who would establish that kingdom of God. And so for God, John the Baptist to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" is almost unbelievable. So what's going on? Well, there are several ways to explain it. First of all, some believe that John had not yet actually recognized Jesus as the Messiah. But as he now had time, sitting in Herod's prison, to reflect on all the previous events of his life, he connects the dots and he comes to see the true greatness of who Jesus is. Well, I think John 1 puts a big old red line through that idea. Others understand that being in Herod's prison had a depressing effect upon John, which led him to lose confidence in his previous declaration that Jesus was Isaiah's messianic servant. Possible. Another view is that it was not so much John's faith that had failed as it was his patience. And with this question, John was trying to prod Jesus into some kind of nationalistic, decisive, revolutionary action. That here's John sitting in this prison of a Gentile, of a pagan, immoral king, semi-Gentile, semi-Jewish king. And he's just ready for it to be over. Like, come on, Jesus, let's lead this revolution and let's get this done. possible. And some argue that John was just puzzled, right? He had prophesied great things about Jesus, especially that he was coming to bring a judgment, right? That's what he had said to the Pharisees in chapter 3, wasn't it? It was when he spoke of the axe being laid at the foot of the tree. But Jesus was just moving amongst the ordinary men and women of Galilee, teaching and healing the sick. Where was this great judgment that John himself had spoken of? However, I think that the most plausible explanation for what's going on here is the oldest explanation. It's the explanation that the church fathers taught. It's the explanation that the reformers taught after them. And it is that John knew exactly who Jesus was, and he sends his disciples to ask Jesus this question for their sake, not for his. So one man put it like this. He said the question did not arise from doubt or unbelief on the part of John. We do that holy man injustice if we interpret it in such a way. It was put for the benefit of his disciples. It meant to give them an opportunity of hearing from Christ's own lips the evidence of his divine mission. John sent his followers to hear and see for themselves. Now remember, John's disciples have been having a bit of a hard time with Jesus. Yes, there were those like Andrew and his unnamed companion in John 1, who immediately understood that Jesus was the one for whom John had been preparing them. And so they gladly left John and they went after Jesus. But, as we saw in chapter 9, there were some of John's disciples who were having a more difficult time reconciling what they had heard from John and what it is that Jesus was doing, reconciling what they had read in the prophets and how Jesus was conducting himself in Galilee. Remember, it was the disciples of John, not the scribes or the Pharisees, who had come to Jesus to condemn a seemingly lackadaisical approach to fasting. You remember in chapter 5, they'd come to Jesus, or chapter 8, asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Right, to their minds, it was almost unimaginable that the Messiah and his disciples should not follow the normal first century devotional practice of bi-weekly fasting. To their minds, this just did not fit. This man, Jesus, was supposed to be the Messiah, but look at him. He's feasting, not fasting. Holy men fast. Holy men afflict themselves, but Jesus is feasting. What's going on, right? Why do we... And the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples, you don't fast. Right? They struggle to comprehend how Jesus related to those Old Testament ceremonies and rituals. And no doubt their confusion had been intensified by the imprisonment of John. Remember, the first century expectation was that the Messiah would come as this great conquering geopolitical king who would restore a national Israel. But John's imprisonment seemed so counter to that. How could Jesus, if he was the messianic king, let his chief herald languish in the prison of a scandalous lawbreaker? And so Jesus sends his disciples to ask Jesus this question, this vital question, not for his sake, but for theirs. Very pointedly, very plainly, they are to go to Jesus and ask him, are you the Messiah? And instead of giving a simple yes, Jesus lays out the evidence for them. Essentially, he gives them a seminar in biblical theology. He says to them, let's look at the facts. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. Now, Jesus, of course, isn't trying to impress them with these impressive feats. What he is doing is he is telling them that the prophetic expectation is fulfilled in him. Right? Or as Johannes Brenz would note, although the miracles of Christ contained certain private benefits in them, they were done especially for this reason, to declare this Jesus, Son of Mary, was the true Messiah and Son of God. So Isaiah 29, speaking of the arrival of the Messiah, says, "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel." Isaiah 35 continues, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Isaiah 61, the Messiah speaks in the first person and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." As Jesus hears the question of John's disciples, he answers them by saying, "Look at the evidence. Look at the evidence. It might not feel like the Messiah has come. It might not feel like this great conquering king has arrived, but take a step back and look at the evidence and see how everything that was said of the Messiah is true in me. It is all fulfilled in me." And you see, that is why this passage is so important for us. Right here, God in His grace has shown us here people who are faithful and devout, but confused. Right? People who have no issues with the authority of Scripture, no issues with the coming of the Messiah, but who struggle to wed their day-to-day experience with their faith, with faith in Jesus. There's this photo project that some of you might have heard of called Humans of New York. And it is a project in which they just take pictures of people in New York and they listen to their stories. And it can be a very interesting little caption and show you that the hundreds of people you walk past every day all have their various stories going on and their various struggles and joys. And one came up earlier this week while I was preparing this sermon. And it goes like this. This picture of this lady and the story that goes with it is, "A few months ago, my friend drowned in a swimming pool while I was with him. We were just hanging out. I was cooking for us, then I stepped away to take a phone call, and when I came back, he was face down at the bottom of the pool. I was only gone for a few minutes. I don't even know what happened. He never told me he couldn't swim. I tried CPR, and he was still alive when the ambulance came. I prayed so hard. I called everyone I knew and asked them to pray. I called prayer lines. Everyone prayed for him at church. I was hoping that everything would be okay, and this could just be part of my testimony. I was hoping that I could say, I dedicated my life to God, and here's what happened. But my friend passed away. He'd actually been dead the entire time I was praying, and it's been so confusing for me. Because right before this happened, I'd been feeling so close to God. I was volunteering at church. I was going to midweek services. I was reading books. I was giving more of my money. I was partying less. I was trying to stay productive and be mindful and use less bad words. And I felt so close to God. I'd have conversations with Him while standing on the subway platform. But it's been hard lately. It's hard to read my Bible. I'm scared to ask for anything. I say thank you when I wake up in the morning, but anything beyond that is very difficult." That's not an unusual place for a Christian to be. To be so overwhelmed by our circumstances or by something that happens to us that we struggle to lay hold of Jesus. We struggle to believe that He is who He says He is. And we even hear echoes of that Humans of New York piece in Psalm 44 when the sons of Korah cry out, "Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come up to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love." And as we suffer a miscarriage, we can struggle to believe that Jesus has won the victory over death. As we find ourselves diagnosed with cancer, we can struggle to believe that he is the one who has come to bring a restoration of his creation from all the corruptions that entered with the fall. We find ourselves struggling in the midst of strained relationships within the church. We're struggling to believe that Christ has come to establish peace, not just between the Christian and God, but between Christian and Christian, as we are united in this unique fellowship within the church, each united with another as we are united with Christ, as we find discord and division within those closest of relationships. Or in just more ordinary ways, right? There are times when we simply find ourselves distant from God, times when we don't have the joy of our salvation. When we struggle to keep our attention as we read scriptures, we struggle to find the words to pray. Times when we just feel overwhelmed by the struggles of life in a world marked and corrupted by sin. Sometimes we struggle to see Jesus. But here, as Jesus responds to John's struggling disciples, he gives us the tools for those difficult seasons. Right, Jesus invites John's disciples simply to look at his miracles and make the connection with the rest of Scripture. He invites them to take that step back from John's imprisonment, to take that step back from their shock at Jesus' relationship to the ceremonial law, to just take that step back and he says to them, look at the evidence, look and see that I truly am who I say I am, that I am who my disciples say I am. Look and see. The evidence, I am the Messiah, the one who has come to establish that great and perfect kingdom that Isaiah foresaw, although it is very different from what you thought it would be. I am the one who has come to make all things new, but not in the way that you expected. Right? It's what we must constantly do. We must constantly take our eyes off of our circumstances and place them on Christ. Right, we must turn our attention from how life feels to the objective reality of who Jesus is. That reality that we find in the Gospels. Right, there will be many times before Jesus returns when it will not feel like he is in control. There will be many times when we will find ourselves confused by what he is doing and the providences that he brings into our lives. But you see, what Jesus is saying to John's disciples is that our confidence doesn't lie in how we feel. Right? It cannot lie in how we feel. Feelings simply do not have the substance or the strength to sustain us as we live in such a difficult world. But as Christians, our confidence doesn't lie in how we feel. It lies in this book. It lies in the Bible. It lies in the evidence that we find in Scripture. The evidence that despite how things look or feel, Jesus truly is the Messianic King who truly has come to make all things new, who has come to overturn sin and heal our corruptions and for all who put their faith in him, reunite us to God and give us true and lasting peace. Right? If we are to stand firm in the midst of life's hard seasons, when it looks like the devil is winning, we have to hold fast to Scripture. We have to dig in this mind. We have to remind ourselves that what we find in these pages is the true source of our confidence and joy. We have to remind ourselves that despite how things look or feel, Jesus truly is the great Messiah. In my study, I have a cartoon hanging by my desk. It's a Peanuts cartoon, And Lucy and Linus are looking out the window at this rain that is just coming down. And Lucy says, "Boy, look at that rain. What if it floods the whole world?" And Linus replies, "Oh, it'll never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that that would never happen again, and the rainbow is the sign of the promise." And Lucy, still looking out the window, responds, "You have taken a great load off my mind." And Linus concludes, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." That's what's going on here. And the confusion of their circumstances when it seemed like Jesus was not doing the things he was supposed to do, when the reality of life in a sinful world came crushing in, when their beloved teacher was held captive by this immoral tyrant while Jesus seemed to do nothing. Jesus teaches them theology. He connects the dots between himself and all that Isaiah had said about him. Now, nothing had changed. John was still in prison. But this sound theology took a great load off their minds. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is to be studied. That this book is not just the possession of a priestly class to be kept locked away in libraries, but is something that is to be read by every Christian, that we are to take up our Bibles, that we are to read of our Savior, that we are to connect the dots, that we are to do theology. Father, we pray that you would help us to be thinking Christian, reasonable Christians, thoughtful Christians, who read your word, who read what godly men have written about your word, so that we might see how it all fits together, and that our confidence in Jesus might be increased. Lord, forgive us for when we have looked at our circumstances, mundane or tragic, and we have allowed ourselves to question your faithfulness towards us. Lord, teach us to anchor ourselves to Scripture, so that when the storm rages, we might not be moved, but that we might truly be able to say, "Whatever my God ordains is right." Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.